Okay, this morning we actually are coming to the end of the farewell discourse. I think I faked everybody out last week. But we saw last week, we did kind of a recap for those who weren't here of the discourse last week. So if you ever want to go back and just kind of in a nutshell get the message of the farewell discourse, just listen to last week's teaching. But we saw that Jesus, one of the things we talked about last week was we saw that Jesus had warned his disciples that they would face trouble and opposition from the world. And the world we know is the realm of everything that's arrayed against God and his purposes in Christ Jesus. In fact, look at the top of your page here. Jesus explains why that's so. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That this is why the world hates you. So, opposition from the world should never come as a surprise to the people of Jesus. Why? Because the world hates the one whose name we carry. We carry the name of the one who the world hates. And as Jesus spoke these words on the evening of his betrayal and the eve of his betrayal and his arrest and crucifixion, the world thought that it was on the verge of a great victory to destroy Jesus and to end his message. But the prince of this world, even though he thought he was orchestrating the events to his advantage, was really falling victim to the plan of God that was birthed, as we talked about last time, in eternity past. And so, in this last section of the discourse, Jesus promises his disciples joy that would transcend the opposition of the world. In fact, he ends it by saying, "Take heart, I've overcome the world." We can rejoice in the fact, and we can be encouraged by the fact that Jesus has won the victory over the world that was lined up in opposition to him. Okay, and so now he does warn, though, that the coming days, by the coming days, in this context of what we're about to read this morning, he means really just the next day or two. In the next day or two, those days were going to be full of heartache and disappointment and grief for the disciples. But because he's overcome the world, he says you can be encouraged. All right. You can take heart. That's what the phrase "take heart" means. Take heart means be encouraged. Let your heart be strengthened by the encouragement that comes from the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And so the promise for them was that their grief, which they were about to experience, would be turned into joy. All right. So let's start this morning by just reading this whole section, starting in chapter 16, verse 16. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while, you will see me no more. Then, after a little while, you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while, you will see me no more,' and then, 'After a little while, you will see me'? And because I am going to the Father." They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Well, very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask in the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not need to have anyone asking questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Do you now believe? Jesus replied. A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. All right. Now, so we said over and over again, this farewell discourse is characterized by Jesus preparing his disciples for the very last thing that they expected. And the very last thing that they expected was his departure. You know, they didn't expect the Messiah to be departing the scene. They expected him to remain, to establish a kingdom that would overthrow the kingdoms of the world, that would bring in the rule of God on the earth. And they expected the Messiah to be the one who reigned as king. And so but also characterized, you know, the message of this discourse was that Jesus, although he's telling them over and over again, I'm going to depart, he also tells them over and over again what? That I'm coming back, that I'm going to return. This is but a temporary separation. Now, we know that Jesus departed from his disciples two times, right? What are the two times that Jesus departed from his disciples? In his death, right? For the couple of days, the few days between his death and his resurrection. And then what was the second time he departed? His ascension. Yeah, after 40 days of walking the earth as a resurrected Lord, he ascended into heaven. And so those were the two times he departed. Now there were three distinct times of his return, you know, two that have already happened and one that is promised. All right. The two that are happened was on the third day he was resurrected. And so he returned to them after his death. Also, we've seen in this discourse that the coming of the Holy Spirit was the return of Jesus. And he is the presence of Jesus with us now as during the church age. OK, those are the two promises of return that have already happened. The third promise of return that hasn't happened is, of course, what? The second coming. OK, and all three of those promises of return are talked about here in this farewell discourse. So, good morning, Dad. There you go. Hands up to my pass the sheet back to him, please. All right. So, in what we just read, which departure and return was Jesus referring to? Yeah, the most immediate one, his death and his resurrection, the one that was literally going to be happening in the next two or three days. His death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And hence the repeated language, a little while, in a little while. You know, he literally means a little while, just like in a couple of days. What he's referring to was imminent. Plus, the declaration of the disciples' grief while the world rejoices is exactly what happened when? After his crucifixion. It was a time of incredible grief for the disciples, and at the same time it was a time of incredible rejoicing for the world, because the world thought that in the crucifixion of Jesus it had defeated God's plan. It had defeated the Messiah, mm-hmm. and therefore had won. And then of course we also will see as we read along that the disciples' grief turning into joy is exactly what happened when he was raised from the dead. So all that together clearly makes this passage clearly shows us that this passage is talking about the immediate departure and the immediate return of the Lord, what was going to be happening in the next few days, his death or resurrection. All right, so look back at John 16, 16. It says, Jesus went on to say, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean? In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, And then after a little while, you will see me. Now, it's fascinating to me that even at this late stage, you know, after being with Jesus and listening to his teaching for over 3 years now, that's how long the disciples had been with him, that they had no grid for a Messiah who was going to die and to rise from the dead and then to leave his people in order to send another advocate, the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Jesus had been explaining to them all along, and now in a more condensed way in this night of his betrayal, he's telling them this. In fact, even now when he's saying this to them very plainly, they couldn't hear what he was saying. You know, to me, that just goes to show how strongly our preconceived notions can interfere with even plain revelation from God. You know, our thinking about who God is and what he does often gets in the way of who God actually is and what he's actually doing. And so, you know, they held steadfastly to what they had as a doctrine of the Messiah, which actually prevented them from hearing what the Messiah was saying to them. That reminds me of today of, you know, how strongly doctrines keep people from actually hearing the word. I mean, I see it over and over again. You know, people have very strongly held religious doctrines that come from tradition or whatever, which actually keep them from hearing and perceiving what the word is saying. You know, to me, some examples of that would be, you know, cessationism, you know, the doctrine that the Holy Spirit has stopped being active with the you know, early church. And, you know, to me, that just goes so contrary to many of the things, you know, the promise of Jesus that we saw, that we've been seeing in these passages. It goes against that. And another, you know, once saved, always saved. I still don't understand how that could possibly be so strongly held, because virtually every book in the New Testament has something that disagrees with that doctrine. And yet people hold that doctrine so fast that, you know, even when you talk to them about, you know, about and try to point it out to them, well, what about this passage? What about this one? What is it? You know, this, they can't even see it. I've had conversations with folks when, and pointed out something and to them in relation to that, and they'll say, gosh, I've never seen that before. Even though they read scripture all the time, it's like their doctrine gets in the way of them seeing. Well, that's what was happening to the disciples. Their doctrine of the Messiah, what they believed was going to be the role in of the Messiah, was getting in the way of what the Messiah was actually telling them about what was really happening. It was totally radical. I mean, it was beyond their even ability to understand. And it took the events unfolding for them to be able to finally see it and to grasp what Jesus has been saying all along. And we're going to look at some passages and kind of review some of those things that we've seen so far in this gospel, which point that out. You know, it's the gospel is written with the perspective of after the fact. And it says in several places, well, you know, this is what Jesus was saying, but we didn't get it until after the resurrection and after the coming of the Spirit. And so, you know, I think that's why John repeats here three times this saying of Jesus, you know, in a little while you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me, just because they were having such a hard time even grabbing a hold of that. All right. Because when you read what we just read, it seems awfully repetitive, right? And three times he said, in a little while, you will see me. And then after a little while, you will not see me. In a little while, you won't see me. And then after a little while, you will see me. So, you know, I think John is just showing us how difficult it was for them to hear what Jesus was saying to them. And, you know, so to them, there were two mysteries in that phrase. You know, what does a little while mean? And then what does it mean when he says, you will not see me and then you will see me? You know, what was Jesus said? What, you know, that was hard. Those are the two things that were kind of hard for them to hear in that particular sentence. And so, you know, Jesus could clearly sense there, and I don't think it was anything supernatural. He could see that they were not perceiving what he was saying. It was just very obvious to him. So he repeats what he had been explaining before. Look at verse 20. Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. So it's this verse here which makes clear that he's referring to his death and resurrection. You know, with the crucifixion, the world, which is John's word for everything that stands in opposition to Jesus and his purposes, with the crucifixion, the world thought it had won a great victory. God's Messiah put to death before his reign could be put into place, and before he could put an end to the prince of the world. That's the world's perspective. We've won this thing before God established his kingdom and before the prince of this world is destroyed. That was the world's purpose in sending Jesus to the cross. But that the world's rejoicing can be juxtaposed against the agony and the grief of the disciples. And so that's what Jesus is saying here, is while the world's rejoicing, you're going to weep and to mourn. Now, those two words, weep and mourn, are only used together in the New Testament in referring to death, the grief over death. And so clearly that's what he's talking about. You're going to weep and mourn because I'm going to be dead. So, you know, everything they thought they had been standing for in these past 3 years was going to be destroyed in a moment's time.
It's almost like you have to look beyond the events and understand there's a fierce spiritual warfare going on in the background, because it was a common thing and then and now. I mean, if the dictator has control, any opposition rises up, they want to wipe it out.
So yeah,
that part's no different. Jesus opposed the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting, you know, it says it in Colossians that you know, that basically the plan that was conceived in eternity past, the plan of God for redemption and reconciliation, which included the cross and the resurrection, was hidden from the rulers of this world, because if the rulers of the world had known ahead of time what God's plan was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So, you know, so it was purposefully a mystery. You know, in the scripture, a mystery is not anything, it's not like we think of a mystery as something that just can't be figured out. But in scripture, a mystery is basically something that's hidden until it's time to be revealed. It's like something behind a curtain, and then the curtain parts, and all of a sudden everybody can see. Well, you know, in terms of this mystery, the curtain parting was the resurrection of Jesus. It's like, you know, it's kind of like a, you know, one of Satan's great oh shit moments. Excuse my French. But that's probably what he said. I'm paraphrasing. This I really messed up here. William and I were talking about this last week. I like to say that Satan is the ultimate Wile E. Coyote. And just when he thinks he's won, the bomb blows up in his face, or the boulder falls on him. But it's you know, but all of it had to happen, but all of it was hidden. You know, even from the disciples, even though Jesus, you know, we can look back from our perspective now and say, why didn't they get this? I mean, over and over again, he's been telling them this, you know, but they were kept from seeing it. You know, it was hidden. In fact, and what we're going to read in just a little bit, you know, Jesus basically says, I've been speaking in enigmas. I've been speaking in such a way that it was hard for you to get. Because the plan had to remain hidden until it was executed, so that the enemies of God would fall victim, you know, by thinking they had won. So, but the promise here, you know, even though there is the assurance of weeping and mourning amongst the disciples, the promise here of Jesus is that your grief is going to turn into joy. Hallelujah. Now, this happened when they saw the resurrected Lord. So, you know, at the very first resurrection appearance, well, you know, I didn't put it on your sheet, but it's John 20:20. You know, it says the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. What was it? You know, what was their reaction when they saw the resurrection Lord? They were overcome with joy. Their grief and mourning turned into joy in an instant by seeing the resurrected Lord. Now, of course, all of this happened just as Jesus said it would in a little while. Now, you know, when you think about the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus was raised on the third day, okay? But, you know, in Jewish understanding of days, a day went from sundown to sundown, okay? So, you know, from his crucifixion happened at midday on Friday, right? So that was the first day. Then the second day started at dusk on what we call Friday night. At dusk on Friday night to dusk on Saturday night would be the second day. And then the third day would be from dusk on Saturday night till the resurrection the next morning. But, you know, that's their perspective. That's why it's called the third day. But from our perspective, from noon on Friday to daybreak on Sunday morning is really just less than 48 hours, right? We would call that less than 2 days. And so it's very, very literally, you know, Jesus is saying that in a little while, like in the next 2 days, this is going to be happening, and all of this will come about. Now, once again, you know, Jesus, in order to try to relate to them something that's hard for them to understand, he gives them something out of everyday life, which to help them to try to get them to understand. Verse 21 says, "A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world." All right, so this would have been an image that they all would have been familiar with, the agony of childbirth followed by the joy of the child being born. But what's interesting is that the metaphor of childbirth goes way back and is used quite a number of times, probably a dozen times in the Old Testament prophetic utterances, because the way that the Jews interpreted that was that basically, and it was interpreted, probably the best example of it, I didn't write it down, but if you want to look it up, is Isaiah 26, verses 16 to 21. But the interpretation of that was the agony of childbirth followed by joy was that would be what would characterize the coming of the Messianic Kingdom. The coming of the Messianic Kingdom would be preceded by a time of agony for the nation of Israel. Then the Messiah would come, which would be followed by a time of joy. And so all of this suffering that they had experienced under the various oppressors, first the Greeks and then the Romans, was kind of what they interpreted to be the time of agony before the birth of, you know, the birth of the kingdom, the coming of the Messiah. And that's why there was such a great expectation for the Messiah during that time. So that imagery is something that it goes way back in terms of Israel's understanding of the Messianic kingdom and how it would come. And so Jesus is saying, this is kind of what's going on right now. And he's relating it to their grief that's going to be temporal. Let's look at the next verse, verse 22. He says, "So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy." All right, so even though the interpretation of the prophetic literature was off by a little bit, the literature itself was the accurate. You know, the prophetic utterances were accurate. You know, the joy of resurrection entering the world would be preceded by anguish and agony. Now, what's interesting is, and the remarkable thing about the Messiah is that he bore the agony of the nation. Yes, the disciples shared in that grief and the agony of his death, but the agony itself was really borne by him. It was his agony that preceded the birth of the kingdom. And so, you know, yeah, completely in line what the prophetic utterances had said, but just interpreted differently now in light of what had actually happened. Jesus took the suffering on himself and the agony in order to birth the kingdom through resurrection. The agony of the cross birthed the kingdom of joy and of the Messiah. So now, like I said, the disciples were going to share in that agony of the Messiah, you know, the heartache of seeing him crucified and of their shattered expectations too. I mean, so here that, you know, you can, if you put yourself in their place, you know, they had spent 3 years with the one who they believed was going to set himself up as the king of a new nation. And, you know, they had personally invested a lot. I mean, they had left a lot in order to invest it into this one who they knew to be the Messiah. And their expectations now, based on what had happened, were shattered. Yeah, so yeah, I mean, gosh, it was just, so not only was it, you know, them sharing in his anguish, but it was also the anguish of their own loss, you know, the loss of what they thought was happening. And, you know, so it's hard to even put ourselves in that position because, you know, we, the perspective we come at it from is from the joy of the resurrection, right? We know that it's temporary. They didn't know that when it was happening. And they had to, you know, they had to suffer. But thankfully, Jesus knew what lay beyond the cross. You know, we saw that passage from Hebrews 12:2 previously, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and scorning its shame, and then was exalted to the right hand of the Father. You know, Jesus knew that there was something beyond the cross. There was the joy of the resurrection beyond the cross. All right, verse 23. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. All right, now, in the New Testament, the phrase that day often doesn't refer to a literal day. It refers to the day that is coming, which means the new age, the last days. All right. So when did the last days begin? You know, a lot of people are waiting for the last days, but we're actually in the last days right now with the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit. The last days began. The new age came. The age of the kingdom, the age of the realm of the Spirit began with the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Jesus is referring to, in that day, in the last days, in that season, in that time, after I'm risen and have sent the Spirit, in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. All right, now, given the context, he's referring to asking in prayer. So in the last days, which we are still in now, he's saying here, we don't ask Jesus, okay? In these days, we don't ask Jesus. That's what the disciples did when Jesus was present with them. They would ask him. They would be constantly going to him and asking him. But he's saying in the last days, we're not gonna do that anymore. Now, in the last days, he's saying, you're going to ask the Father directly. You'll be doing it in my name, but it's the Father who you're going to be asking of, okay? Now, this word here, ask, can mean a couple of things. It can mean literally to ask a question, or it can mean to ask for something. All right, so now, clearly Jesus is talking about prayer here. All right, now, when we tend to think of prayer, we think of asking for something, right? When we pray, we want to ask for something. But clearly, it's also asking a question. Now, do you ever think about prayer being asking a question, asking the Lord a question? One of the things I love to do, and I highly recommend it, is before I go to sleep at night, if I'm wondering about something, I like to ask the Lord a question. This kind of be the last thought that I have before I go to sleep. I'll ask the Lord a question, and almost invariably, I'll wake up with some clarity about that. You know, not might not necessarily be the answer, but it'll be some clarity about where to go to seek the answer. And it's just a good thing to get in the habit of asking the Lord, you know, asking him questions. Yeah, Ray.
I think one of the most outstanding stories that I've ever heard about asking something of the Lord is the story that I heard R.G. Letourneau himself tell. I think it was 1962. He was speaking at the First Methodist Church in Thomasville, North Carolina. And Marty and I went to hearing, and he told about the problem he was having with earth moving equipment. And they had to keep stack of drive shafts on hand so that the mechanics could quickly go to a piece that had lost its drive shaft and replace it. It was those barriers inside the drive shaft that the universal joints that gave way. And he was praying about an alternative to that.
Mm-hmm.
And then he would ask about that at night. And the next morning, after he would wake up, he would remember, he would forget so quickly. So he said he made up his mind he was going to take a yellow pad to bed with him and a pencil. And so when, as soon as he woke up, he started scribbling
mm-hmm.
what he had learned.
Yeah.
And the electric wheel in heavy equipment was born that way.
Wow. Yeah.
The big diesel in the equipment powering a generator, and that generator powering electric motors in the wheels.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That was just a wonderful story.
Yeah, that is a wonderful story. And that's, you know, God, he wants to speak to us so much. He desires to speak to us so much. He'll even do it when we're not conscious, you know, and that's what, when, you know, asking him before we go to sleep, you know, that's what that is. It's the Lord mm-hmm. speaking to our subconscious. You know, that's what a dream is, right? I mean, so in a dream from the Lord is him speaking to us in our, you know, in our subconscious state. But I'll tell you what, I'm very impressed by a 90-year-old man's memory. Yeah. I want you to lay hands on me. I want to have that. I want to be able to remember like you do when I'm 90 years old. That's quite remarkable. Thank you for sharing that, Gray.
Okay, is this mean we shouldn't pray to Jesus? I mean, it sounds like yeah. we shouldn't pray to Jesus.
Well, that's he's actually going to say it again here in a little bit, and that's pretty much what he's saying there now, because that goes kind of against, because we think about praying to Jesus, right? But he's saying here now, you don't ask you that this in this church age when I'm gone and the Spirit's here, you're asking yourself directly the Father. Now we're doing it in His name, but we're asking the Father. And so, you know, next week, I mentioned this last week. Next week, we're going to start John 17, which is the great, you know, to me, that is the Lord's Prayer. I mean, we think about the Lord's Prayer being what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. That's what we call it. But really, if we want to look at how Jesus prayed, John 17 is a great example of how Jesus prayed. And he's praying to the Father. And so now he's now the conduit for us of a new way of relating to God, so that we can pray to, we can relate to God the way that he related to God the Father. So we pray to God the Father like he prayed to God the Father. And so, you know, I don't want to say blanketly yes, but that is what he's saying here. You know, we pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus. We're asking God the Father. Now, so
Jesus help me prayers, we should be going, Father help me, son Jesus.
Father help me in Jesus' name. But you know, it is interesting that but you know, and I think we're going to spend a lot of time, my intention is to spend a good bit of time in John 17. It's something that I've always wanted to really spend a lot of time studying, is the prayer of Jesus there, which we call the high priestly prayer. But it's very instructive. And you know, I asked everybody last week, and I'll just do it again right now, you know, just be thinking about, why did Jesus pray that? And I don't really mean why in terms of what was he praying for. I mean, why in terms of, why does God need to pray to God? You know, it, to me, that's something very instructive there, about, you know, our relationship as human beings, as God empowered human beings to God the Father, and as it relates to prayer. All right, so you know what? So what Jesus, his point to the disciples here is pretty clearly, and I'd say, you know, I hate to say very clearly, but it's pretty clear that in the last days during the church age, you know, we won't direct our prayers to him. We direct them to the Father in his name, in Jesus' name, and we'll see Jesus model that kind of prayer once we start John 17 next time. Okay, all right, verse 24. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Okay, so up until this point, the disciples had asked questions, and they had asked for things, but they had done so of Jesus. Jesus is the one who they had asked for that, asked for things and asked questions of. Now, but what I think the point he's making here is now that they were coming into a new privilege as the children of God in Christ Jesus. Let's read what it says again. Let's read that verse again. Up until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So now he's saying that they can ask and receive from the Father in the name of Jesus. You've been asking me. Now you're going to be asking the Father in my name. So in the asking and receiving, what's promised is joy. You know, our joy will be complete, that we'll come into the fullness of joy by doing this, by asking and receiving from the Father in the name of Jesus. All right. So people ask me, you know, I've been asked a lot over the years, you know, how do we grow in our intimacy with God and our relationship with God? What's the most practical way of doing that? And yeah, reading the scripture is a good way of doing it. But I think, we can read the scripture and know about God without really knowing him in an intimate sort of way. Okay. There's a lot of examples I could give of people who know those Pharisees. They knew the word inside out. They had it memorized. But yet God himself came and sat in their midst, and they didn't recognize him because they didn't really know him. They didn't have an intimate relationship. They knew about him. They thought they knew him, and all of their doctrinal stuff, baggage got in the way of them actually seeing the person of God when he was in their midst. And so to me, the answer of how to, the most practical way of growing in communion and fellowship with God is prayer. It's communicating with him. It's speaking to him and listening to his voice. And that makes sense, right? You know, what value would any relationship be if there's no communication? Yeah. It would be pretty shallow, right? I mean, relationship is built on communication. And it's interesting. I just thought about it right now. But the word commune and communicate are attached to one another. One flows out of the other. You know, we commune with God by communicating with God, and so relationship is deepened through communication. Our relationship with God is deepened through speaking to him and listening to his voice. And so when we commune with God, what the promise is here, what happens? Our joy grows. And not only does our joy grow, joy is talked about here, but our peace grows, our love grows, and all the other fruit of his character grows because we're growing in intimacy with him. And the way to grow in intimacy with him is through praying. I mean, you know, one of the most remarkable things about Jesus, when you think about his life and ministry on the earth, is he knew the essential value of praying. And you would think because he's God that he wouldn't need to do that, right? But because he's human, he did need to do that. Because he was fully human, he did need to commune with God, and he did need to cultivate that intimacy with God the Father through an active and passionate prayer life. All right, verse 25. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. All right, so throughout Jesus' teaching ministry, you know, we see it in the Synoptic Gospels where he says, okay, to everybody else I speak in parables, you know, but to you I'm going to speak more plainly. You know, it was a characteristic of his teaching that for him to speak figuratively. Now, I think what he means here is not just in metaphor or parables necessarily, but in a way that was somewhat obscure. Now, the question is, where does the obscurity come from? Does the obscurity come from his intention and speaking figuratively, or does the obscurity come from their lack of ability to understand because of what they expected of him? I'm not saying the answer is both. You know, he spoke metaphorically. He spoke figuratively in a way that was difficult for them to grasp. You know, he spoke in a way that was somewhat veiled because, again, you know, the mystery of God's purpose in Christ Jesus and of the cross had to be hidden from the world until such time as it was, as it came to pass, you know, until the veil was removed. And so this veil through which he spoke, I think, was, yes, he intentionally spoke figuratively, but it also was a veil that had to do with their ability to actually receive what he was saying to them. And the promise here, though, is that a time was coming, and when Jesus, and it was going to be coming very shortly, when Jesus would speak to them plainly, and they would hear plainly testimony about the Father. Let's look at verse 25 again. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about the Father. All right, so this is the night before he was crucified. So when did that time come? Well, it came with his death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. Then when that happened, they could hear plainly what Jesus had been speaking before figuratively. Because remember, one of the promises of the Holy Spirit, the functions of the Holy Spirit, was that he would bring to their remembrance the things that he said. And on the basis of the Spirit's presence and the illumination that the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit brought to them, then they can understand what Jesus had spoken to them previously that they didn't understand. Now, we've seen evidence of that truth, of that dynamic throughout the gospel. Look on the back of your page. I'll put three examples of it. John 2:22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken to them. So it was only after he was raised from the dead that they were able to actually understand what he had said and to believe it. John 12:16. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had to be done to him. So again, the light came on after the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. And then finally, John 13:7, Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Okay? So when the new day dawned, when the new age dawned with the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit of truth, then the disciples would understand the things that Jesus previously had told them. You know, then his words would be stripped of their enigmatic character, and they would be able to understand what had been spoken figuratively, even though, you know, the word Jesus' words didn't change. He spoke them figuratively, so clearly they could have been understood at the time, but only after something happened to them, then they could understand what had been spoken figuratively before.
That reminds me of parents and children. I mean, when you're little, your parents tell you things until you get older, you don't know what they're talking about.
Yeah.
And then, you know, when you have children, you hope when they have children, they'll figure out what you said.
Yeah, all right.
Because it doesn't make sense. Mm-hmm. You don't understand what they're talking about because you haven't been through it.
Yeah, it's amazing how much older I got, how smarter my parents got. all right, so not only would they be awakened, okay, so what, you know, this promise that's going on here, this what Jesus says is about to happen to them, is not only would their understanding be awakened, but they would, through Jesus, be brought into a new relationship with the Father. Okay, so through the gift of Jesus, the death and the resurrection, the coming of the Spirit, the disciples of Jesus, everyone in Jesus, is now going to be able to enjoy the same kind of relationship with the Father that Jesus had with the Father. Now that's a wonderful outworking of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf, is to bring us into a renewed relationship with God the Father, the very same kind of relationship that he had during his days on the earth with God the Father. All right, so that's the next verse, 26. In that day, you will ask in my name. Okay, in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. All right, so the promise is that of direct access to the Father through the name of Jesus. Okay, what he's saying is, You don't need to ask me anymore. Now you have direct access to the Father through my name. Okay, the same kind of access that I had to the Father when I prayed to him, now you're going to have to the Father through my name. All right. So in other words, you know, before for his disciples, in terms of their relationship with God the Father, Jesus had been kind of a filter, right? You know, they had come to him, they'd asked him questions, and he shared with them what he had gotten from the Father. All right. He had been a filter to them. But now with the dawning of the new day and this new way of relating to God, Jesus would be more than a filter. He would be a conduit to direct relationship with the Father. So he's no longer, you know, yes, he is an intermediary. He is a mediator of the new covenant. But as that mediator, he is a conduit for us to have a brand new relationship, a new way of relating to the Father that was not possible before his death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit.
So the Catholics missed this.
By saying they have to have Mary as a mediator? Yes. Yeah.
But back to her earlier statement, is this saying, hey, if you pray to Jesus, in essence, you're praying to the Father? Or...
Yeah, I think we have a tendency to kind of make things formulaic when we read the scripture or say, okay, what's the formula?
Right.
I think what Jesus is trying to do here is to awaken them to the reality of a brand new way of relating to God the Father. You know, it's like now you're not going to have to, you know, I'm not going to be a filter through whom you have to relate to God the Father any longer. I am. And that, the best way to put it, I think I am now the conduit of relating to the Father. Now, because you're in me and I'm in the Father and the Father is in me and I'm in you, it means you're in the Father and the Father is in you. Now, because of what Jesus has accomplished, there's a whole new dimension of relationship that's possible for us as creatures to our Heavenly Father. For us as children of God, we're brought into a whole new way of relating to God the Father that no one of Jewish understanding of relationship with God could have ever, is better than they could have ever imagined possible. And so Jesus is saying, now this is what's available to you. And so, you know, that direct relationship with God. Okay, let's just read that again. In that day, verse 26, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I'll ask the Father on your behalf. Okay, so he's saying, Jesus, we know, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Okay, so he is asking the Father on our behalf. And so it's not a blanket thing saying, okay, he's not going to ask the Father on our behalf anymore. What he's saying is now you can ask in my name. You can ask the Father directly. Now you can go to the Father directly in my name because I'm now a new conduit of relationship with the Father. And what's the basis of that new relationship with the Father? It's not you. It's not your obedience to my command. No, the basis of this new relationship to the Father is that the Father himself loves you. The love of God is the basis of this new way of relating to him. You know.
But if it weren't through Jesus, then people of other religions who believe in God, there's a lot of ways.
Yeah.
So we have to go.
He is the conduit. He is the way. I mean, he has provided, he is the new and living way into this relationship with God. And yeah, that relationship's not possible without him because, you know, God sent Jesus to the earth for a purpose. And that purpose was to restore and reconcile his children to himself through their loving Heavenly Father. And so Jesus was sent by God to be the way of restored relationship. You know, that there is no such thing as restored relationship without going through Jesus. Jesus is the way, the conduit of restored relationship with God. But now that we are in Christ, I mean, now we can go to him directly, the Father, just as Jesus did. Because why? Because the Father loves us and he wants the Father's passion in sending his son to save the world was so that he could be restored to his children in relationship. So that the relationship that he lost in the fall would be restored. And so God's motivation in sending Jesus was what? His love. The Father himself loves you. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Now, his motivation for doing this was his love for his children and this desire to be restored to intimate fellowship and relationship with his rebellious kids. And that comes and that happens through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. All right, verse 28. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Okay, so this is kind of a summary of Jesus' mission. I came from the Father. He entered into the world as a human being. He accomplished everything that was his Father's purpose during his time on the earth. And now he's leaving the world and going back to the Father. Now, once Jesus' task of redemption and reconciliation is completed, he leaves the world and goes back to where he came from, back to the Father.
That's where it gets confusing, because in the past we've said that the Holy Spirit, we can cite examples of the Holy Spirit working pre-Jesus.
Yes.
You know, in biblical history. Mm-hmm. But yet the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet, because Jesus was going to leave us the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so you know, for the most part, and again, you can't make a blanket statement, because there are a couple of outliers but for the most part, the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant would be temporal. You know, so he'd come on someone for a purpose. He'd come on a king, and he'd be on the king for the purpose of ruling the people. He'd come on a prophet for the purpose of bringing forth an oracle from God. Now, the difference in the New Covenant is what? He doesn't just come on us. He dwells in us. He lives in us. He comes and remains. And yeah, and hence the command, the most important thing we do in order to produce fruit is what? Is to remain in this relationship, to abide in the relationship, the indwelling relationship that God has now established for us with him through the gift of Jesus and the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. So anyway, this is what I got into a discussion with a pastor friend of mine, just about how, one of the things that we have a hard time, that we lose sight of, I think, as the people of Jesus, is just how radically, outrageously different our relationship is with God in the New Covenant than it was in the Old. Now, this friend was arguing, it's not that different. No, it's different. I mean, it couldn't be any more different. Because why? I mean, what could be more different than God dwelling behind a curtain in an inaccessible presence versus him indwelling us, us becoming the Holy of Holies? So it's a totally new way of relating to him. But not only that, we are radically changed as who we are. We, as new creatures in Christ Jesus, we're beings that had never before been seen on the earth. those who have the uncreated God, the light, his life dwelling in our mortal beings. I mean, it's radically different. It's outrageously different. It's so different, it's hard for us to even blow the borders of our limiting him in our imagination. It's better than we can ever think or imagine, this relationship that Jesus has made possible for us with God the Father, because of the love of God, which is way more than we could ever think or imagine possible. So,
hallelujah.
Hallelujah is right. All right. Okay, let's finish up. Verse 29. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." All right. So first, I read this and I'm thinking, okay, well, he really hasn't said anything different now than he's been saying all along. And they're saying, now you're speaking clearly. So, I was thinking, well, okay, what did the light just come on for the disciples? And then I realized, no, they just thought the light came on for them. Now, you know, the disciples think now that they're getting it, but the veil of their understanding is still there. The veil covering their understanding is still there. And because they actually didn't hear what Jesus just said. You know, their time for understanding was coming very soon, but it had not yet arrived. They thought it had. And, you know, they think that they can see clearly, but they don't really realize that they're still blind to what was really about to happen. You know, they thought they understood Jesus and his mission, but they really didn't. And that, you know, so they confess that Jesus knows all things, and they declare that the seeing of Jesus causes them to believe. But Jesus' response to them makes it really clear that they didn't. Okay, look at that, verse 31. Do you now believe, Jesus replied? A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. All right, so Jesus, you know, it says, do you believe, question mark. All right, but this is really, Jesus' response is not really a question of them, do you believe? It's more like an exclamation of incredulity. You know, he knows that they don't really believe. They think they do. And like, it's like, oh, now you believe? Right. We'll see what happens the next couple of days. Let me tell you how little you really know. You know, a time is coming, and in fact, it will come tomorrow when you will scatter. And you'll have no grasp of what's about to happen. You know, this faith that you're now declaring is going to be shaken to its core, and you will leave me all alone. Yet I won't be alone, because the Father's with me. Now, I find that encouraging. Now, the reason I find that encouraging is that the church was built upon those whose faith was so weak. And that's because the foundation on which the church is built is not the weak and broken people who followed Jesus, but on the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning and shame, and seated at the right hand of the Father. You see, Jesus and his mission would not be defined by their faithfulness or their courage. Thank God. Mm-hmm. He would be defined by the steadfastness of his relationship with the Father and his obedience to their plan. And on him, and on him alone, is the church built. Mm-hmm. So the final words of this discourse to the disciples, you know, were ones of encouragement. Okay, he didn't leave them, you know, hanging with, okay, words of doubt. You know, he knew their faith was weak, and he knew that they were frail. And his call was for them to be steadfast, not in who they were or what they accomplish, but on who he is and what he has accomplished. So verse 33 says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So the fundamental ground for our perseverance in the world is the peace of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. And in the midst of every trial or trouble that the world brings against us, and that will bring them against us, we can be encouraged that our Lord and Savior has faced the world and has overcome it. And Jesus has conquered the world. And as we stand in him, we stand in his victory. Hallelujah. Yeah, right.
I can't boast a memory like Ray's, but but I can remember early on in my faith that in the church, whatever church I was in, which everyone knows, but anyway, the minister would bring in really broken people to talk to us, to speak to the congregation. I kept asking myself, what is he doing? Why is he bringing this guy in here? He's, you know, he's how can he be of help to us that are looking for our faith? And it took me some years to realize it. I mean, he uses everyone. He uses broken people.
That's right.
That's who we are. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're all that way. So
yeah,
it took me a long time to realize that that he was up there for a purpose. To reach us.
Yeah. Amen to that. Yeah, Bill.
I've always wondered, it sounds like from here that somebody's got a recording of this conversation
mm-hmm.
that was not written down
right.
for many, many years.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it had to be the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, well, that's one of the functions of the Holy Spirit. I need to give y'all a handout from last week because I listed on it. There's a list of all the functions of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned in the farewell discourse. One of which is he's going to bring to your remembrance the things that I said. And so yeah, I mean, clearly it was the Holy Spirit working through the memory of the apostles in order to produce the scripture. Yeah. To bring to their remembrance what Jesus had said. But not only so to bring to their remembrance what he had said, but also to awaken them to really what it meant. Yeah,
I was just thinking about the use of this word conduit.
Yeah,
conduit.
Mm-hmm.
We think of conduit as the energy flowing through a line,
mm-hmm.
and for us as His children, and speaking of the conduit as a transmission line into our hearts, it becomes an enabling feature of can do it.
Mm-hmm.
Can do it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Can do it. Can do it.
Can do it. Yeah.
I know this may be a little off, but when something to tag along what Susie asked, when people are seeking God of other religions, they're truly seeking God. I mean, you know, they're very fervent in their prayers or whatever. But when they, and I was just thinking, if they hear us pray to God in the name of Jesus, and they hear that in the name of Jesus, if they can connect with that, then that conduit will connect them to the real, true, and living God, mm-hmm. not the wrong God,
mm-hmm.
you know, if they pray in the name of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I'm wondering if that is something if people really heard more of and they could really, because they just think Jesus is some prophet or something. They don't really see him as God or as the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know, that was just kind of an interesting thought to think that if they prayed in the name of Jesus, that they could be connected to the true and living God. Because they're seeking. Because God says, if you seek me, you will find me.
Mm-hmm.
And I always am happy when people say they're seeking God. And, you know, they're looking in all the wrong places. And, you know, all
yeah.
these different gods and stuff. And I was like, but you'll find him. Because
yeah.
that's what scripture says.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you truly are seeking.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, Lord, we thank you that. Yeah, Dad.
Now, we understand that the ruling of the covenant. Jesus was symbolic of he was out in behind the curtain now.
Yeah.
The Jews' reaction.
You know, in scripture, there's really not, it just mentions that it happened. It doesn't really mention about what the Jews' reaction was. I mean, you'd think it'd have to get their attention because when you read about that curtain, it wasn't just like a, you know, it was woven together and it was like, not just big, but also thick. I mean, it would really, and plus it says it was formed from top to bottom, which is, you know, something pretty supernatural. So I don't know, you know, I've never read anything that kind of answers that question, but it had to be something that got their attention and that they probably explained away somehow. Yeah.
It had to be a shock.
Yes.
Well, wasn't a big enough shop.
Yeah. No. Yeah. Yeah. Well, Lord, we love you so much. And I thank you that that your purpose is to reveal yourself. Thank you that you sent your Son so that in seeing him, we could see you. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the exact representation of the Father. And that if we want to know God the Father, we don't have to look anywhere else other than you. Lord, thank you that you gifted us with life by your resurrection. Thank you that we we have a life that in you that is supernatural, that has always been and will always be, that that connects us, Lord, to something eternal, way beyond ourselves, that empowers us, Lord, in a way that this is beyond the created realm. Lord, help us to appreciate the power of that life that resides in us, the power of resurrection that that is in us. Thank you that that in Christ Jesus that we've experienced in an already but not yet way a death and resurrection as we await the resurrection of our mortal beings, Lord, and our destiny with you. Lord, help us to appreciate, Lord, that everything, Jesus, that you've made possible for us, this new relationship that we have with the Father, this renewed relationship that's that flows out of the love that God the Father has for us as his children. Lord, just open our hearts and minds to be able to experience and to walk in that love more and more every day, to love you more and to be empowered by your love to love as well. And so, Lord, we delight and rejoice in you, Lord. I ask in the coming weeks that you would teach us about prayer in the way that you prayed your last prayer on the earth. Just help us to realize the power of intimacy that comes from praying to our Father in heaven. And we ask all this in the awesome and the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.